We're going to look at Paul. I've done this over the years, and recently I've come back again to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul recounts his own personal testimony as to conversion, as to his life as a servant of the Lord, and as to his prospect of what will happen when this life is over. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, the very end of the verse. Philippians 3, verse 4, the end of the verse. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. While we were in Scotland, a good friend gave me a video presentation produced by the BBC, and it is entitled Wind of the Spirit. And it is a remarkable story of the revival on the island of Lewis approximately 50 years ago. I listened to it with great interest. A man called Duncan Campbell, now deceased with the Lord, was invited to spend 2 weeks on Lewis, and he ended up spending, I think it was 2 years, with a remarkable movement of God's Spirit among the people on that island. It affected both the converted and the unconverted. Many unconverted were converted. Some, of course, were not, but the impact was on the whole community. Oswald Chambers, who died over 100 years ago, he said the following: revival is the impact of the personality of Jesus Christ upon a community. Well, that happened on the island of Lewis, one of the islands to the west of Scotland. I would like to add to what Mr. Chambers said that a conversion should be a lasting, permanent impact of the personality of Jesus Christ in an individual. It's undoubtedly what happened to Paul. He met Jesus Christ. It radically changed his life. He went right on to the end. And he died with a great sense of hope and triumph, in his own words, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. On Lewis, a person who went through the experience tried to describe it, and this caught my imagination. She was a woman. She's looking back about 50 years. And she said, you know, on Lewis, most families had a devotion. Most families would go to church, if not regularly, at least now and then. There was respect for the Bible. But then she hesitated, she said, but I think, and that's where she stopped. And then she started again, but I think there was, and again she stopped. And then she used a term I had not heard before. She said, I think there was a spiritual winter on Lewis. I found that an interesting term because at winter time, life is present, but it is often dormant. In British Columbia, I know the bears up in the interior, they hibernate during the winter. And if we were to stumble upon one of them in a cave, we might think it was dead. It is alive, but the life is dormant. I'm not much of a gardener. I saw Ken Mitchell out today working on the grounds, And I know that in the wintertime there are certain bulbs that are planted and they remain there during the wintertime. They may look dead, but they have life. They are simply dormant. I wonder if that captures what the Lord Jesus said to the church in Ephesus when he stated, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." It wasn't lost, it was there, but it wasn't vibrant. A modern translation reads, "However, I have this against you, the love you had at first is gone." That would be a spiritual winter. I'd like this evening briefly to look at what is involved in a genuine conversion to Jesus Christ. Just what it means in the life of an individual. Even those of us who've known the Lord for many years may want to go back in our own minds, in our own memories, and remember what happened to us when we met him for the first time. Paul says in verse 7, "I have counted." Now he's looking back, it's the past tense. He's going back approximately 35 years, and he remembers with clarity exactly what happened. In his life, "I have counted." The verb to count carries the meaning of esteem, judge, suppose. There was a moment when he thought things through, and he made his commitment to the Lord Jesus. I think the verb, "I have counted," highlights the importance of human judgment and decision. And Paul is telling us what happened in his own life, because human beings are not boxes. They're not mechanical machines. A human being has the opportunity and the potential to think and make decisions. And Paul says, "I have counted." Now, in his generation, it was a serious thing to become a Christian. I think most of us know that. You could be thrown out of your own family. Now, I'm not talking about 2,000 years ago down in the Dominican Republic where we've lived for so long. Our Dominican mother, she and her husband heard the gospel. They made a joyous decision to follow the Lord Jesus. They responded to the message of God's love. They had 6 young children. They lived in a house that belonged to the aunts of the husband. And 6 months after the conversion, the husband died of a massive heart attack. And as soon as the funeral was over, which in the Dominican Republic is just hours after the death, the aunts took the widow and her 6 children and they put her on the street simply because she had become an evangelical Christian. They wouldn't do it when the nephew was still alive, but as soon as he was buried, she was put on the street. So it still happens. It's a serious thing in some places to make a commitment to the Lord Jesus. You could lose your employment. I've been thinking recently about the poor in Jerusalem. And Paul moved around the eastern end of the Mediterranean basin, and he was working towards lifting up an offering for the poor in Jerusalem. And I asked the question, why were they poor? Jerusalem was where the action was. It was the big city. Much like the small countries that we have lived in over the years, if you're born in a rural area, in a small town, your dream is to get to the big city. That's where you can make money. That's where you can work. It was like that in Jerusalem. But the Christians were extremely poor. And the reason was they were Christians. You did not want a Christian working in your shop. You did not want a Christian working in your home, and you had that problem of the loss of employment for those who knew and loved the Lord Jesus. There was the danger of martyrdom. We know about James. We know about Stephen. There is one list we don't have. Paul himself was a man committed to the destruction of the Christian faith. And it's mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. You read, then Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. A modern translation, Saul kept threatening to murder the Lord's disciples. How many he murdered, how many of those deaths he was responsible for, I don't know. That list is missing. But it was a serious thing in those years when the gospel was first preached, and it is still serious in many parts of the world. I know there are exceptions in the New Testament, but generally speaking, the exceptions confirm the general rule that if you made a commitment to Jesus Christ, it was serious, and you were prepared to lose your family, to lose your employment, to lose your life before you would deny the Lord Jesus. So you did not respond to the Lord Jesus quickly, easily, superficially. Paul says, I counted. He knew exactly what he was doing. I think so much of Paul's writing is autobiographical. And when he writes to the Romans and he says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, in the Jewish mind, the heart picks up the intellect, the emotions, even the strength of the body. And he is stating, with all that you are, you believe in the Lord Jesus. It leads to salvation, to righteousness. What happens then? One scholar of a previous generation refers to a re-evaluation of values. I think that's an important phrase, a re-evaluation of values. How do you do that? You do that with deliberate judgment. You make a decision with your eyes wide open. And you know that you're committing yourself to the Lord Jesus. It doesn't take 10 years to do that. It can happen in a few moments. It can happen in a day or two. In the case of Paul, he was responding to a remarkable message that came to him from God. When he saw the light of the knowledge of the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ. And it led to a radical change. May I say gently tonight to all of us, Christ is not simply an addition to a life already formed. I wonder sometimes if that is one of the weaknesses in our generation. You can become a Christian and it doesn't really touch your life. You've just added something to a life that is already formed. In the case of Paul, it was not like that. My good friend Don McIntosh, a colleague of mine in the Dominican Republic, has been home in Canada for years. He's 94 in these days, I think the early days of June. In the last 4 or 5 years, he's been down to the Dominican Republic 4 times. Going back to the land where he lived in years gone by. He was asked by his son, who is a member of a new congregation not associated with the Christian Brethren movement, if he would speak to the young people. There were 6 of them. They were all teenagers. And he said, Dad, I'd like you to speak to them and tell them the meaning of conversion, of baptism, and of the Lord's Supper. Don said, I'd be very happy to do that. He met with them and talked one night about conversion. The second night, they talked about baptism. 2 of the young people were already baptized. And Don is gracious, and he said to the 2 young people, what does baptism mean to you? and they squirmed a little, and they finally said, "Sir, we haven't got an idea in the world." So whatever situation they were in, they went through the process, didn't really touch them, they didn't even know the meaning of baptism. Well, Paul's talking about this, he's telling us in very straightforward language, I counted. There's human deliberation and decision when he looked at the Lord Jesus and received him into his life. And I cannot overemphasize, it was a radical change in his life. I'm not sure if some of you are familiar with Philip Johnson's writings in recent years. He was the professor of law at Berkeley University in California, a brilliant man. He looked at the whole concept of Darwinian evolution and came to the conclusion that there were gaping holes in the theory and no plausible evidence. And so he's written about this a number of times. I have found his books very interesting. He's not a scientist. He's a lawyer with a brilliant mind, and he's penetrated the concept and he's found it wanting. He was, I'm not sure just what to say, a nominal Christian. I wouldn't like to leave even open the door to the possibility he was not a Christian. But I know that in the year 2001, in the month of July, he suffered a serious stroke. And he hovered between life and death. In the hospital room, some of the friends gathered quietly and just spent time in silent prayer on his behalf. And in one of those moments, a very close friend of the family came in with a lovely voice, and she stood beside his bed, and she sang the old hymn we don't hear as often today as we used to hear, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And Johnson wrote, "As I listened to those words, they pierced right into my soul." He knew now that his brain, and he'd lived by his brain, his intellect, was not a solid rock. He knew it possibly would be permanently damaged. And when it came to medicine, he also knew that in his case, it was a chancy thing. And he listened to those words, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And he said, though he wrote a book later, he did recover, and it was published last year, and it's an interesting book, The Right Questions, Truth, Meaning, and Public Debate. And he writes with an honesty that very few authors represent in their writings. But he said, "I knew that I had found the solid rock and that I was already standing on it." And he added, "What I needed was the only solid rock, the real Christ, the Word made flesh." What almost makes you tremble, it took a life-threatening circumstance in his life to bring him face to face with the vital importance of Jesus Christ. Up until that point, it probably was very nominal. Well, Paul says, in my life, there were gains. The word is plural. He has a remarkable list of eight things that were very important to him. Four of them are linked to the sovereignty of God and the goodness of his parents. He had nothing to do with that. On that solid foundation, he made three definite choices. And he's going to tell us about the gains. They are not imaginary gains. They are real gains. And these gains led to recognition, prominence, and fame in his world. He was an outstanding man, and he earned those gains. Listen to what he said. Now, it's almost comical even to imagine that you're preparing a resume for a new job in a different corporation, and that you would put at the very head of the list, circumcised on the eighth day. But that's exactly what Paul did. There was no higher glory, no higher significance in the world in which he lived than to be circumcised on the eighth day. It almost gives you the impression the meaning of circumcision had been forgotten. That's evident from the Old Testament. It was just that blind thought, I have been circumcised on the right day. Ishmael was circumcised when he was 13. Adults who were converts to Judaism would be circumcised as adults if they went that far. Many of them did not go that far. But Paul, he boasts in this, and he says, going back in his own mind to what it meant to him, not when it happened, but as an adult, it was all done the right way. The Bible says Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And that was the boast, that they had fulfilled the word of God. Then he adds that he was of the stock of Israel. He's referring to the nation. He was born right into that nation. Now, Grace and I have lived in the Dominican Republic over 50 years, but I am not a Dominican by birth. And I remember on one occasion, a gentleman said to me, "You never can really understand us because you were not born in the Dominican Republic." Whether he was right or wrong is really not important this evening, but I've lived in a place and I have not belonged there by birth. Here is Paul, and he's telling his friends in Philippi, "I was born in Israel. I'm of the stock of Israel." He adds to that that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, that tribe was one of the smaller tribes. It has a checkered history. But there are some interesting things about that tribe. The territory given to the tribe eventually became the territory in which Jerusalem was built and which the temple of God was placed. That gives great significance to the people of the tribe of Benjamin. But even more important, there are two references in the Bible to the bravery of the men of Benjamin. You read in the book of Judges, "After you, Benjamin," it's a battle scene, and the men of Benjamin are the first into the fight. The others followed them. You find the same thing in the books of the minor prophets. "Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah, raise the battle cry in Beth-Aven, lead on, O Benjamin." So they were known for their bravery. They were strong, courageous men. We were in Scotland when the war took place in Iraq. And there is a military unit in the United Kingdom, and they are commonly known as the Desert Rats. And even in Iraq, in some of the battles in which the British were involved, the Desert Rats were right on the front line. Well, Benjamin, the men of Benjamin in ancient Israel, they were the Desert Rats of the army of Israel. Brave, valiant men. I'm going to use my imagination with your permission. Paul is a Benjamite. If you read the Acts of the Apostles and Paul's letter, it's hard to imagine a person braver, more courageous than Paul the Apostle. There's one good illustration. He's in the city of Ephesus. The silversmiths, they're in an uproar, they're losing business, And they find two of Paul's friends on the street. They capture them, take them into the theater, which in passing is still being used today in our modern world, that ancient theater in the city of Ephesus, in the ruins of Ephesus. It seats about 22 or 23,000 people. The whole town gathered there. There's an uproar. We have no idea where Paul was. Was he taking an afternoon nap? Or was he preparing the message for the next Sunday? Or was he witnessing one-to-one to someone in the city? We don't know. But we do know that when he found out what had happened, his immediate instinct was to go straight to the theater. But you read, his friends, they would not let him go. Now, I don't know what they did. I have seen in the Dominican Republic in situations where men will form a circle around a person and just keep them there by forming the circle. They can't get out. Maybe they did that. I wouldn't like to think they put him in a room and locked him in there, but they would not let him go. And while they held him in some way, a note arrived from some of the high officials in the city of Ephesus. And they pled with him, don't go to the theater. And so Paul was not able to go, but he would have gone. He would have put his life on the line for the sake of the Lord Jesus. He was a Benjamite. He was a valiant man, and that courage and strength had been sanctified, and he was using it in the furtherance of God's kingdom. He was also a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I think most of you know he was born outside of what we now call Israel or Palestine. He was born in a Greek-speaking city. It was a university city. And he probably grew up knowing the Greek language, but his father was a Pharisee. And his father determined he would learn the Hebrew language. At that time, there were probably 8 million Jews around the Mediterranean border of the sea. Most of them no longer spoke Hebrew. That's why they translated the Bible 150 years before the Lord Jesus was born from the Hebrew into the Greek language, so that these Jews could read their traditions and their religion. But Paul was taught the Hebrew language, and he spoke it fluently. And that time he was in Jerusalem, and they tried to kill him. And the soldiers came running out of Fort Antonia, which was right beside the temple, and they grabbed him, probably put him on his shoulder, and took him up the stairs towards the fort. And halfway up, he asked to be put down and talked to the people. And behind him was a roaring mob. And he turned around and he opened his mouth and he spoke Hebrew and he stunned them. And there was absolute silence. The scriptures say they kept all the more silent. They hadn't an idea in the world that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that he knew that language. Then you come to the question of persecuting the church and the fact that he was a Pharisee. They're probably linked because he was the Bible teacher in his generation. And as such, he was following in his father's footsteps. And it means that he spent a great deal of time, a good number of years, preparing himself to be a Pharisee. And with that behind him, then he made the decision that he would persecute the church. And he words it like this, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And I would ask the question, zeal for what? I don't know if you remember, just a few years ago, a quiet man born in a Jewish community in Brooklyn, New York, a man who studied, was quiet, pensive, got on a plane and went over to Israel and got hold of a machine gun and went into a mosque and there was a slaughter. He also died in that awful day. And people are still stunned and wonder why in all the world he ever did that. It could be similar to Paul. It was zeal for God, as he mistakenly understood God. And there was the sense of being threatened. And so Paul made the decision, I am going to do my very best to exterminate the Christians from the face of the world. And he did it by taking them prisoner, and if he was present in a court case, he always voted for death. He was determined to do that. He was wrong, but it was zeal for God. Well, Paul was always breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And then he says in closing, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You couldn't point the finger at him. Now you've got a whole list of things that were the great gains of his life. He earned every one of them. I think he was not only in the Christian circles after his conversion an outstanding person, but I am of the persuasion that prior to his conversion, he was outstanding in his world and he was destined for great things. So when Paul says, what things were gained to me, he's talking about a whole life that he created and in which he boasted. Now let me pause for a moment and say to you, we are not all like Paul in that sense. We're over in Scotland, as I mentioned. We're listening to the news one evening before going for a church service, and we heard that the World Health Organization had decided that Toronto was a no-go city. And I knew that we were supposed to come here for this conference. We didn't get much detail that night. It almost gave the impression they were canceling flights coming over here to Canada, to Toronto. So I looked at Grace with considerable concern. I said, no, this is a real major problem. Now what are we going to do? And Grace just smiled, and she said, well, Jim, we'll just stay in Scotland. Now, you wouldn't understand that, but Grace has a very sentimental tie with Scotland. She has relatives there. She knew her grandparents. She loves to go to Scotland. There's nothing wrong with that. You may come from Germany. Your parents may have come from some other part of Europe or other distant parts of the world. And you have a sentimental feeling towards your background. There's nothing wrong with that. Unless you think that because of your race or your color or your language or your religion or anything else about you makes you more special than any other human being, then you would be in the same position as Paul. Paul felt he was superior because of what he had done. And so he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss. Let me suggest to you, he was not going from something good to something better. Paul was not doing that. We'll use our imagination. You're just recently married. You're young. You've got a good job. And you have rented a very small apartment, but it does just for the two of you. A year or so later, a child is born, but you can find a place for a crib. And as that child begins to develop, you remember the day when you helped the child take the first steps. And you remember the hours that you spent trying to teach that child the first words that he or she would use. And you've got lots of very happy and precious memories. And when your wife tells you that the second child is expected, you know you're going to have to move. And you've worked hard and you've got some money, so you're going to put a down payment on a little home that has two or three bedrooms. You're going to leave a good place, a place that's filled with memories, and you're going to something better. Paul did not do that. He did not leave something good and move to something better. The very opposite, he was not giving up a prized possession. He realized that all the things in his case that he thought were so important and precious had formed the barrier that kept him from God and from the Lord Jesus. So he was not going from the good to the better. It was that point in his life when he saw the Lord Jesus in the midst of the divine glory, and he was surprised by truth. He was surprised by what is real. He was surprised by God himself. And he was surprised by the wonder of Christ. And so he counted loss all those things that he had previously worked on so hard. He realized they were not to his advantage. And he says it all happened for Christ. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. May I ask you the question, how do you interpret the phrase for Christ? Does that mean for the sake of Christ? Grace and I have a Dominican son, in quotation marks. A little boy that came into our family. He's grown up now and married and has four lovely daughters. They are our Dominican grandchildren, in quotation marks. We were with them some years ago, just before we were leaving the Dominican Republic. We had a pleasant evening with them all. Then we said our goodbyes, and we got in the car to go back to where we were staying. And as we drove up, there was silence in the car. Now, we don't always talk when we're in the car together. But then all of a sudden, from the silence, I heard Grace's voice say to me, "We have to buy them a washing machine." Now, we're just on the verge of a long trip to Vancouver, Canada. I'd gone over the finances carefully. And all of a sudden, I wondered, where am I going to get money now for a washing machine, which in our country would cost three times what it costs in Canada? But when my wife talks like that, it's like the law of the Medes and Persians. So we went over our finances, and we found the money, and we bought them the washing machine before we left. Why did we do it? For the sake of our Dominican son and his wife and their children. We did it to benefit them, to help them. When Paul says for Christ, he's not giving us that impression. He wasn't doing something to help Christ. He wasn't doing something for the benefit of Christ. Some scholars will suggest to you that the thought is it was for the fact of Christ. He had no other alternative. When he saw the Lord Jesus and knew who he was, it was because of the fact of Christ that he made that decision. I noticed that Darby translates, "What things were gained to me, these I counted on account of Christ, loss." And Young, in his literal translation, "These I have counted because of the Christ, loss." So it was the fact of Christ. Now, it happened outside of Damascus. I've sometimes wondered, when that light came down, which was another worldly light, and literally pushed Paul right down into the ground, into the dust, if he thought just for an instant, "I have received the blessing." Because there were men in his generation that knew all about the theophanies of the Old Testament. And they wondered, is it possible for us before death to catch a glimpse of the coming glory? That glory that came down, that Paul describes, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ. I wonder if he thought that when all of a sudden he saw this person and he asked who it was, and the voice came back, "I am Jesus, and you are persecuting me." This is a moment that's hard for most of us to understand. We're not in his world. It's all happened, I think, in our lives, perhaps in a different way, but there is some moment when all of a sudden we know who Jesus Christ is. And we look him right in the eye, and it must produce in us a tremendous reaction. It happened to Paul, and he knew who the Lord Jesus was. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. There's no other explanation. If he is in the midst of the divine glory, he is the Messiah. And secondly, it meant that this man Paul had been tragically mistaken. And because of the fact of Christ, he turned his back on everything and he committed himself to the Lord Jesus that day. As I close this evening, there are two outstanding men in the history of our world in more recent times. And just like Paul, they were religious people. I'm thinking of Martin Luther. He was a professor of sacred theology at the University of Wittenberg in Saxony. He spent his life in theology, and he expounded to his students what he thought was the message of the Bible. And then one day he's reading in Psalm 31, and he came across these words, "Deliver me in your righteousness." And that stunned him. Because righteousness in his mind, Martin Luther's mind, was the term you would use about the wrath of God that is directed towards human beings because of their sin. It would speak of judgment. And how in all the world you could use the word, "Deliver me in your righteousness, save me in your righteousness," left him perplexed. Until he came to Romans sometimes later, and he read in chapter 1, "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." A modern translation is really a paraphrase, reads, that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, "He who through faith is righteous shall live." Paul expounds on that in Romans. All of a sudden, Luther understood the message of the gospel. It was the moment, in a sense, when he saw the light of the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ. And you know his words, but they're worth listening to one more time. "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven." And 200 years later, John Wesley, who was in Georgia, preaching under the oak trees on St. Simon's Island and seeing nothing for his ministry, got on a ship to go back to England discouraged. And he did meet some Moravians on the way, and he knew they had something he did not have. And one evening, as you know, reluctantly, he went to hear someone read Martin Luther's preface to Paul's letter to the Romans. And if you've read it, it's not particularly exciting reading. But he sat there and listened as it was read. And you remember his words about a quarter before nine, while Paul was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." In a sense, he saw the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that He'd taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Both of those men, divided by 200 years, changed the history of the world.